All right, we're going to talk this morning, eventually, about Judges chapter 11 and a man named Jephthah. His name is J-E-P-H-T-H-A. I struggle to say Jephthah, so I just call him Jephthah, and I leave the H off the P, and you know who I'm talking about, okay? So in Judges chapter 11, and we know this story because we know of a vow that Jephthah made that came back to kind of bite him a little bit. And that's not what we're really going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the first half of the chapter and the man that Jephthah was and what his background was. But I want to ask you a question before we get to that point, because we've all probably known someone who's been trampled on by life. Hard luck kind of person. And maybe, you know, they're the kind of person that instead of taking that and embracing it and working through it and overcome it, instead they've worn it like a badge. And they've taken it and they've adapted to it and it's become their persona. And perhaps they're just a little rough around the edges because of that. And we see them and we know them and we recognize that they're really not, you know, a God-fearing kind of person. And the question I have is, sometimes do we think that person will never change? Have you ever met someone like that? And you thought, you know, there's really no point in me teaching that person anything about Jesus because they're not going to listen to me. Well, would I be limiting God if I took that attitude about things? And I absolutely would. Yet we all know some people that we just don't believe, deep down in our hearts, that they'll ever come around. What's our responsibility with that? It's obvious, isn't it? Just because we don't think something should be the case doesn't mean that we don't keep trying. And kind of as we're looking this morning about Jephthah, we want to think about that and what our responsibility is when we run into the Jephthahs of life that have been rejected. Because that's what Jephthah was. He was rejected by his family and those around him, his fellow Jews. You know, what if Jesus had not gone to those type of people? What about Zacchaeus? What did Zacchaeus do for a living? He was a tax collector. What do you know about tax collectors? Tasha says they're dishonest. Are we talking about then or now?
Then.
All right. Tax collectors in that part of the world and in that particular time frame worked on commission. And so that which they collected, they kept a portion of. And there wasn't really a set dollar, well, there was a set dollar amount, but there wasn't a set dollar amount because they could gouge you for a little bit or they could gouge you for a lot, and they pretty much had the full faith and authority of the government behind them. So when they came to you and wanted taxes, perhaps if you looked at them cross-eyed, or you wanted to argue a bit too much, you might get a bigger tax bill than you would have gotten otherwise. And they were despised. No one liked them for good reason. And so this little man named Zacchaeus was one of those. And we know how Jesus went to him, do we not? Look in Luke chapter 19. He, being Jesus, Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Who is they? All the Jews around watching Jesus, trying to watch him or catch him in a slip up of some sort. They all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Aren't we all? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." What if Jesus hadn't paid any attention to Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus was just really too rough to be a Christian? Why would we want to have someone representing Christ who engaged in that kind of behavior? Well, the answer is we don't want someone representing Christ who engages in that kind of behavior. But what did Zacchaeus say in this brief encounter with Jesus that indicates he changed his attitude? He was penitent. He was going to give it back. Dirk?
He was actually penitent before Jesus even talked to him, because he was talking about what he was doing, not what he was going to do.
Dirk's point is at what point? You could even say he knew something about it, otherwise he wouldn't have climbed up in the tree. Yeah. So he knew who Jesus was. He wanted to go see, and it changed his life. And Jesus looked at that and saw him and saw past what everyone else saw and saw something different. Do I want God looking at me and seeing who I am? It's a trick question, by the way. You understand that, right? It's a heavily loaded question. Can we see someone as God sees them? Okay. What about Paul? What about Paul? Henry, what?
That's who I was going to talk about, Paul. What he did, Christ sees.
Is there a better example of someone who was something and became something else than Saul, who became Paul? What did Saul do as Saul? He arrested people. He beat people. It is quite likely that he killed people. He stood as they stoned Stephen and accepted the cloaks of those who were doing the stoning. He took letters and he went out to find Christians to bind them and bring them back before the council. And yet, what do we know about Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles? Look in Acts chapter 9.
But we can also look at God or Christ, who can take some and make some out of
it. Henry's comment is that Jesus saw Saul and knew that there was something there to be able to make something from, because he could see in his heart. And that's what God is able to do. Acts chapter 9, and let's start in verse 10. "Because did everyone who knew this man Saul jump on board immediately with who the new guy was?" Chapter 9, verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here am I, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Do you blame Ananias?
Nope.
What's on his mind? That of the immediate past. How does he know what this man Saul has done? Well, that's pretty common knowledge. Saul's going around with the full faith and weight of the law on a piece of paper in his pocket. And if you're a Christian, your name might be on the list that he has, either by name or just in general. Hang on. Did y'all hear that? Verse 13, but Ananias, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He rose, he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And we know kind of the rest of the story. The Jews plotted to kill him. He had to be led out a window in a basket and lowered the wall of the city, and he went other places, and he still faced rejection by the Christians. And if it were not for Barnabas, then he might not have made the inroads that he did, certainly not as quickly as he did, because Barnabas went and spoke on his behalf. And so I just kind of want us to think about that, and really what we've been through up to this point is kind of my secondary point, not the primary point, of how we react to someone that doesn't seem to fit the mold of what we think they ought to be. Because we've got rejection all through the Bible. People who were rejected, not the least of which was Jesus, and we don't want to lose that in as we're looking at this morning and comparing these people. But we've got people who have been rejected for a bunch of different reasons, and then what's our job as Christians? What's our job as the church? Is it not to reach out and bring them in? And then sometimes we say, well, I don't know if I want to bring them in because they're not like me. You know, dangerous attitude to have. Certainly something that we wouldn't agree was right, but yet it may be something that I do just because I'm biased about something. And I have to fight that, and I have to watch that. So let's look in Judges chapter 11, and let's think about a guy who that we're going to metaphorically compare to Jesus. Henry?
When we reject people, why must we reject Christ? Because he said, love your enemy.
Henry stole the whole point of the lesson. And he knows he did. He did. You know, Henry said, "When we reject people, we reject Christ," and that is the point, or at least one of them. I won't give Henry complete credit this morning. There's a man named Jephthah, and in Judges chapter 11, we know him because of a vow that he made. And we're not going as far as that vow this morning in the class. We're going to talk about before we get to that point. But let's look at this guy. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. What did that do to him as far as his social standing went? Can you see that it might be difficult in circumstances to be that particular man? What about as a child? Would he have faced some ridicule, perhaps? Where did Jephthah grow up? In the house with Jephthah's wife, not his biological mother, who had other children of her own, was perhaps Jephthah not the favorite? I don't know. Doesn't say that. Those of you who are moms, can you reject any child? It would be hard, would it not? Regardless of what the circumstances were. But what about mom as she looks at Jephthah every day and she sees her own children, and when she sees Jephthah, she sees the son of a prostitute that her husband went and slept with. How does that impact things? Could it be tough? It would be tough. It could be tough. And so I'm sure the kids, probably as little kids, didn't know any difference and they played together, but what happens at some point as they grow up? What becomes thicker than half-blood? The inheritance, right? And so as they get older and become adults and Gilead passes away, there's an inheritance there. And what happens with the other kids is they look at Jephthah and they say, you don't get any of this inheritance because you are the son of another woman. Did Jephthah do anything to deserve that? Some of your verses may say a strange woman. But the interpretation, the correct interpretation there is simply a different woman, not the mother of the rest of the children. And what did Jephthah do? Would you flee? If you felt like you weren't wanted, can you say that Jephthah quit? Can you say he didn't want to face the persecution or the rejection? Can you blame him for it? You know, that's a difficult question. A lot of it depends on the type of person that you are. Does everybody want to go retreat and climb into a hole sometimes because they're just getting dumped on? Tell me, how many times in the life of Charlie Brown did Lucy leave the football on the ground for Charlie to kick? How many times? It's zero. Not once did Charlie ever be able to kick the football with Lucy keeping her hand down there to keep that football on the ground. Man, poor Charlie Brown. Did Charlie Brown ever quit? Remember those cartoons when Charlie was on the pitcher's mound in the spring? And he was getting ready for the first pitch, and the next frame of the cartoon was Charlie Brown all turned upside with all of his clothes flying off in different directions and the ball whizzing past him. Yet every year, Charlie Brown stepped back on that mound and threw that baseball. If you know anything about Charles Schulz, you'll know that Charles was not a member of the church, but Charlie was a deeply religious, Schulz. The author, I'm getting my Charlies mixed up, was a deeply religious person who wrote about Charlie Brown with a little bit of his own background. But he didn't give up. Not everybody's wired that way, though. And in this particular case, Jephthah decided it was best that he go somewhere else, and so he left. And in verse 3, there's a really good description of him, which says, if I can find it, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. What does that tell you that Jephthah did? He was hanging with the wrong crowd. Why? Well, he was rejected. He didn't feel good about himself. Woe is me. The world is against me. I'm just going to go over here and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I have very low expectations of myself. And those that gather around him are described in the your version may say vain men that attach to him. The correct definition is worthless. Do you get the picture here? Tell me what kind of picture you get of Jephthah at this point. I've got a rabble rouser in my head, you know. Maybe a guy, and I'm not necessarily saying he's the guy that goes out with his gang and kicks over old women and grabs their purse kind of guy. But there's something about him that's rough. And something in here is he's a fighter and a soldier because he's identified as a mighty man of valor. So he's gone and done battle. Maybe he's a mercenary. I'm not really sure. But he's not exactly what you would consider to be the ideal candidate to become a Christian. Was Paul. We've already been there, right? And so yet Jephthah was this guy who had these problems, who decided it was easier to retreat from them than face them, and off he went. And he was rejected. Was Jesus rejected?
Yes.
Was Joseph rejected? Was Moses rejected? Was David rejected? You know? Joseph was an arrogant, entitled brat who was the favorite of his father and who flaunted it in front of others, his brothers. I'm going to ask this question, and you know it's tongue-in-cheek. Do you blame his brothers for what they did to him? And you know I'm not serious about that, right? Now, I can't speak from the point of whether or not I would do this to my brother, because I don't have one. But I can tell you that Debbie and I raised three boys, and one of them would have done it to the other one. Because they get mad at them, and brotherly love is a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, and so there's Joseph, and he gets thrown in a pit, and he's not ready to lead at that point. And we know the whole big story. When his brothers finally do come to him later, and they're scared, what's his response to them? You meant it for bad, God meant it for good. Because he was seasoned over a long time, decades as a matter of fact. Dirk, you had your hand up. All right, Dirk's trying to make an argument that which is done to you is okay to do to somebody else.
I think he's trying to confess.
Yeah. He may be. Confession is good for the soul. Dirk just did it in front of all the class. All right, Moses was raised as Egyptian royalty. And assumed when he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite that if he jumped in there and killed that Egyptian, he would immediately be declared to be most high potentate of all Jews in Egypt. Did it happen that way? Moses had to go off and spend 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep in order to be ready to lead when he came back. David, as great as a man as he was, did not have much peace as king. Saul was always after him. And basically from the time that David killed Goliath, Saul had it in for him. And he chased him, tried to kill him. David could have killed Saul on two different occasions. Did not do it, probably would have been justified to have done it because of it being an act of war, Saul against David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, tried to hide it, then had Uriah killed and made it look like it was an act of war, part of the battle. Some serious problems. Jesus was rejected. Look in Isaiah 53:3. If I can paraphrase what Henry said is, we cannot see the big picture. God sees the big picture. Isaiah 53:3. This is talking about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Turn to Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. If you turn to Matthew chapter 21, Jesus quotes this very thing. And it's not just the Jews that reject Jesus. It's Jesus' family, Jesus' brothers, Jesus' mom even, to an extent. How do you think Jesus felt about that? Now, we've got hindsight. We know the greatness of all these people that we've talked about, of Joseph, of Moses, of David, certainly of our Lord and Savior. But if we're looking at this through human eyes in real time, do we see any of these things that we now know about? Can we see? And once again, Henry stole my point from me. And can we see any of these things just here today? What do we see? We see an outward appearance, a shell, a facade. What's God looking for? What's our responsibility as a Christian? When we're taking the word out, when we're going and we're preaching and we're teaching and we have visitors who come in and that kind of thing. You know, a couple of chapters earlier in Judges, in chapter 9, there's a man named Abimelech. And the situation with Abimelech is not exactly apples to apples with Gideon, but it's close. Jephthah. I'm sorry, I got all my names running together. I don't know what I just said. Let me start over. You go back a couple chapters in Judges chapter 9. There's a story about Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon. The situation between Abimelech and Jephthah is not exactly apples to apples. Jephthah is the son of a prostitute. Abimelech is the son of a concubine. Okay? Gideon's son. Now the scripture says that Gideon had 70 sons and many wives, plus Abimelech through his concubine who stayed in Shechem. Sounds kind of like a girl in every port, doesn't it? But that's what it is. And I'm thinking as I'm reading this, why do I can't handle one? How can I have so many that I have 70 children plus a concubine somewhere else? But the point is here that this man Abimelech had similar, I'm not part of this family. And so when Gideon died, who kind of took over? All those 70 sons, what did Abimelech do? Abimelech killed 69 of his brothers. Only Jotham was left because he hid. Abimelech later got his own reward, I guess, just deserts, because he was killed when a woman threw a millstone out of a tower. You remember the story? Because Abimelech said to his armor bearer, "Kill me, lest it be said I was killed by a woman." Misogynist, right? Now, how could he say such a thing? Such a sexist, even then. But that's what he wanted done. He didn't embrace that which he had in his life and turn it into something positive. He did the opposite of what Jephthah did, turn it into something negative. Last week, we had what I consider to be a tremendous series of lessons by Glenn Colley. One of those lessons was 5 questions to ask Satan. Did you hear that one? If you did not, you need to get a copy of it and listen to it on audio, because it was tremendous. And Glenn used Romans chapter 8 to talk about those 5 questions, and I want to use Romans chapter 8 to talk about seeing that big picture that God sees. We know that when Jesus walked around during those brief short years of public ministry, he went to people that others thought he shouldn't go to. And there's a story in John chapter 4 about Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And we know that the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other with a passion that is reserved for very few, because it was centuries old. And yet Jesus was talking to this woman there at that well. And the scripture says his disciples were puzzled by it, but they didn't counter him on it. And he talked to that Samaritan woman, and she even said, "How is it you're talking to me in this way? Because you're a Jew, and I'm not. Or I'm a Samaritan, partial Jew." And yet Jesus saw her soul, just like we should see everyone's soul. But now let's get to Romans chapter 8, because God sees that big, that larger picture. Romans, and I want to start with verse 28, okay? Finish up with this. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Let that sink in. We may be rejected by men, but if God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," let that sink in, "will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the conclusion that I'm coming to is that if nothing can separate us from God's love, why should we try to separate our love from our fellow man, our fellow brother and sister and everyone here? All right? Final questions or comments? Thank you very much. Josh will be back in 2 weeks. Mike Ellis will teach next week.